Okay, so we are in Numbers chapter 20, and we're just going to start right in. So verse 1, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And Kadesh is Kadesh Barnea, which is far south in the Holy Land. And that is south of the border where the other nations were. And the it's in the Negev. We've got somebody else coming in.
Deb's come.
Okay. And the and Miriam died there is all, and was buried there is all that is said of this. Verse 2.
Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron.
Again,
yes. And so they're going to complain that they aren't dead in Egypt. And they're going to complain that they did not die with their brothers in the wilderness, which sounds really foolish, but it is the 40th year. The 40th year of being out of Egypt. At the end of this year, it will be 40 years. So 39 years have passed and they're into the 40th, and it's the first month. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished with when our brothers perished before the Lord." So, verse 4.
Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. First time they stayed in Kadesh, there was nothing said about any deficiency of water. But as the name Kadesh embraces a large district of the desert of Zin, it's not confined to one particular spot. There might easily be a want of water in this place or that. So.
Aren't the people aware that they weren't allowed into the Holy Land?
God's bringing them back. This is the end of the 40 years. It's been 39 years, and God said that whole generation's going to die.
Right.
And so at the end of the 39 years, when the last part is dying, it's time to begin to move toward the Holy Land, and they will enter in.
But they keep saying, "Why did you bring us here?" Well, they aren't there yet.
No, they're in the desert there. They're assembled in the desert to get ready to go. The next two chapters are going to be heavy in travel.
But okay. Don't they realize that? They're going to be traveling. They're going to be leaving there.
Yeah, but they
short memory. They,
are we there yet?
Yeah.
Okay, there we go.
Yeah. My Bible's notes say that they forgot that their parents had rebelled.
Oh.
They forgot.
Oh.
That'd be
hard to believe.
That's the same human nature. No matter what happens, we act like we are unaware that we've complained before, we complain again and again and again. So we just seem to drift back into the same pattern. Okay. Where are we? Verse 4.
Oh, 5, I think you're at.
Oh, 5. And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Now, they're acting as if this is their final destination.
Right, that's what I meant. Don't they realize that this isn't it? This isn't the Holy mm-hmm. Land.
Well, even when they get to the Holy Land, that's not it either.
That's true.
Okay, but let's move them along. Verse 6.
So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them.
Mm-hmm. And yeah, that's where they're supposed to be. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and there's a correction from what I thought was going on with the staff. And I said something last week or the week before. There's a distinction between the two staves, and one is the staff of Moses and one is the staff of Aaron. And that'll get a little bit straightened out here. Verse 8.
Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.
Okay, so it's simply they are to go out and they are to speak to the rock. Does this make sense? For those who live in a world where things are done by action, it might not make that much sense. But how was the universe put together?
By speaking
words.
Yeah. And this is again God teaching something. And verse 9. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Okay. Verse 10.
He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?"
Okay. Now, first of all, this is different from how God had said it back in verse 8. Tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So they are to say, rock, bring forth water. And that is very much how Delitzsch phrases it in his commentary. He gives an approximate wording of exactly what they're supposed to say. And here now you rebels is not a part of that. And shall we bring water for you out of this rock is not a part of it either. And then verse 11, and Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank in their livestock. So there's a complication there. As in, why should God honor what Moses was doing? He wasn't doing as he was told. He wasn't talking to the rock. Why should God honor that?
Who's making it look like he was bringing it forth?
Well, yeah. But more basically, Moses wasn't doing as told. And yeah. yet God sends the water out of the rock. And you can't say that the rock was just ready to crack and the water come out so that when someone spoke, it would happen. And Moses went beyond that and did something more forcefully. And of course, the water came out. Now, God had arranged that the water would be yielded by words. And Moses doesn't do words to the rock. And yet God covers Moses's back on that one. Moses has done it wrong. Let's use sports analogies. The pass is way off and God snags it anyway and does the water thing. Okay. We're going to do some sports analogies a couple of times, I think.
Well, and it also seems like God's way was a more peaceful way. Moses was mad.
Oh, yeah.
And so he was telling off the people and hitting the rock with his staff and, you know, doing it all not, you know, the way God intended it.
But to bring it back, God intended it to be done by words.
Right.
And there's a teaching there. The word of God does things. The word of God does more things that, with more force than the hardest whack of a human staff.
Well, and should he have said something like, in the name of God, you know, bring forth water, or something that gave the credit to God?
Well, let's see. What verse are we in? Verse 8 it would be.
It just says speak, you know, to the rock, but but would that intention have been, you know, speak to it as though you're giving God credit for it?
Well, yeah. And simply by the word bringing something out, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? But it's not good enough for Moses. And there will be consequences. So verse 12.
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them.
Yeah. A congregation can get their pastor in trouble. That's an observation from pastors down through the ages. Verse 13, these are the waters of Meribah. Meribah means quarreling, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. Okay. Verse 14.
Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met.
Okay. So Edom is at the south of the Dead Sea, and extending somewhat to the east of the Dead Sea. And also takes in land to the west of the Dead Sea, but it's definitely south. And they want to go through Edom and Moab up to the Jordan River, east of the Jordan, and cross over there. They ask for safe passage through because Edom is a kinship country. Edom is descended from Esau. And so Moses addresses the king of Edom with, thus says your brother Israel. And then verse 15, how our fathers went down to Egypt and we lived in Egypt a long time and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. Verse 16.
When he cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Right on the edge of Edom. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. So that they wouldn't raid the vineyards or the fields. They wouldn't just go and assume that they had a right to the water from the wells. That would severely harm those living in that area. There was a network of highways, and think about the interstates. These were the very best well-built highways known as the King's Highway. And there were branches off from it. The King's Highway actually goes up on the east side of the Dead Sea and then goes up north through Galilee and on up into Syria and circles over to Mesopotamia, to the Fertile Crescent, to the Euphrates. And they say, we'll stay on the road, basically. And when they say, we won't drink the water from the well, if they do need water from the well, they will pay for it. And they would do that. But verse 18.
But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with a sword against you.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-oh.
But these are their kin. Verse 19, and the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway. And if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Dalich says from a few verses later on that they had already started to go before the message came back.
And notice how it changed people of Israel to I. Mm-hmm. It's because their negotiator was talking to Edom's negotiator, or the kings were talking, Moses and the king of Edom
mm-hmm.
were talking.
Yep. Verse 20.
But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force.
Mm-hmm. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Okay.
Chose not to get into a war at that point, huh?
Well, no, God told them, don't attack your kin.
Yeah.
And you know, why that would be is that with them coming back into the family territory, God has in mind to bring the people of Edom, the descendants of Esau, into a relationship with him. That's always what he's after.
Can they get into wars later?
Yeah. So verse 22.
The whole Israelite community set out from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor.
Okay. So they make their way around And Mount Hor is on the east side of the Dead Sea, and south of the Dead Sea significantly. And the King's Highway is there, over there. And it doesn't say how. But verse 23, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor on the border of the land of Edom. So they've gone around from the west side to the east side of Edom. Verse 24.
Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah.
Okay, so Aaron was in on the, hit the rock. Guess so. And it's time for Aaron to die. But there's a bit more process here. So God is telling Moses to do something. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor. Verse 26.
And strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Moses did it the Lord as the Lord commanded, and they went up Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Verse 28.
And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain.
Mm-hmm. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. So you have the first month, they go to Kadesh, Miriam dies there. Then there's a long journey around to Mount Hor, and then Aaron dies there. And then there's 30 days that pass. The year is moving along, isn't it? Okay. So we come to chapter 21. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. Okay. Don't ask me exactly where Arad is, because Arad got destroyed and is just not very clearly anywhere on a map.
I've got a map in mind that has it just north of Horma.
Mm-hmm.
And south of Jerusalem.
Yep. Okay, so we need verse 2.
Then Israel made this vow to the Lord: if you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities.
Okay. And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Horma. Horma means destruction. And Arad disappears from history. Although devoting their cities to destruction may not mean destroying them right then and there, because they were up in the Negev, and Israel is southeast of the Negev. And may have to wait until Joshua and the judges, but we don't hear hardly anything at all of Arad after that. Verse Verse 4.
Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way.
Okay.
Fancy that.
Now, you may be thinking the Red Sea, that's back toward Egypt. And yeah, part of the Red Sea is off that way. Part of the Red Sea is off that way. The Red Sea includes the spot around Iraq, Iran, where were military stationed? It begins with a K.
Kuwait,
yeah. The Strait of Hormuz is part of the Red Sea. It branches and there's several inlets of it. And they're heading to the east here, heading toward that other part of the Red Sea. They're on the peninsula of Sinai, and we don't know how far to the east they had to go. We just don't know. But it was a big detour around Edom. If they were allowed to go up on the King's Highway, that would be a few days' journey. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Yeah. And you know the story. I'm not going to go into a long commentary on it. I'll make sure the references are repeated. But verse 6.
Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died.
Okay. Fiery serpents are serpents, saraf. It's the Hebrew word for fiery. You know any other word that includes the, includes saraf?
The angels?
Yeah.
Seraphim.
The seraphim.
The fiery angels.
Yeah.
Now, my version just says venomous snakes.
Yep. That's a good, faithful translation because the venom was a fiery venom when it got into you. And the word seraph does multiple duties here. And there's discussion whether they're called fire serpents because of the venom, because of the bite, or because of the color. And it could be a combination of all of it. But verse 7, and the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. You notice any progress here?
Yeah, they're repenting.
They
finally.
They're saying, we sinned.
Yes.
Yeah. They didn't say, we sinned at Meribah about the waters. And on and on and on and on and on. But now, we sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. This is progress. You got to measure progress. Verse 8.
The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live.
Okay. Our translation is fiery serpent. What's that mean? And it's probably a bronze or copper color. It stands for the serpents that are biting them. And you've heard the application over and over and over again. And it's Jesus himself who snags this one. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that all who believe in him may not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So let's see, verse 9. So Moses made a bronze serpent or copper and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, did Moses hammer out the bronze or copper?
In the Chosen, he did.
Which actually doesn't count, of course. But there had to be hammer, anvil. There had to be the shaping. And it doesn't take just a few brief moments. There could have been sheet bronze or sheet copper that was already hammered out fairly flat, ready to use. How old is Moses?
Old.
My age.
Really? You're 119 years old?
Some days.
You look great.
Okay. So there's a 119-year-old man hammering out a shape of a snake to put on a pole. And he still had his vigor. Which is quite surprising. God blesses those who serve him.
I mean, I know The Chosen is just an interpretation, but there was something cool. You couldn't miss the symbolism. While this was Jesus referring to this incident in the story, and over Moses' shoulder was the pole that the serpent was going to go on, and it was the shape of a cross. Mm-hmm. I realize that's just creative license, but you couldn't miss the symbolism they were trying to point out.
Mm-hmm. Can I say something about Arad?
Arad.
It was destroyed after 4000 BC when the Israelites got rid of the Canaanites in that city.
4000 BC?
4000. 4000, 4000 BC. 11,000, 1,440, what?
We're looking at
4000 BC.
1400, 1500.
Well, it was founded in 4000 BC and then destroyed by the Israelites. And sorry, I'm reading this wrong. And then 11,000, the Israelites founded a city there, and it became a citadel, which protected the area from incursions. And then in 1962, the Israelis founded a city there, which is not exactly on the same spot as the original. It's about 8 kilometers away from the original one. Mm-hmm. But it's now a city of 26,756 people.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So it does exist. It's just not in its original form.
So the application, very briefly, of the bronze serpent is that Jesus takes all the sin of the world on himself. He becomes the man of sin. Sin on a stick. And the looking to, interpreted for us, is believing or faith the looking to means to see your sins placed on Jesus. And if you see your sins placed on Jesus, then you see what God has done to your sins. And in believing that, that is the receiving of salvation. But we need to go on. Verse 10.
Now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth.
Yeah, however you pronounce it. No argument here.
Oboth.
And at that point, Dalich becomes painful. He will detail the possible sites of Oboth. He will then detail all of the wadis, the dry river beds, and all of the hills that might possibly be around it. He will then detail all of the archaeological explorers who have gone looking for it, and where somebody says it might be and where somebody else says it might be. And then he will engage in a discussion. Who might be right, reasons, who might be wrong for what reasons, and he will take page after page doing that.
You're not going to, I hope.
I tried just now to illustrate how painful it could be. Verse 11, and they set out from Oboth and camped at Eabarim in the wilderness that is opposite Moab toward the sunrise. And Moab is on the east side of the Dead Sea. And so they're moving north. And Moab at that point is about half the territory of Moab, because the Amorites came in and set up their kingdom north of Moab, and then drove the Moabites south and took the best part of the land. And so the Moabites are suffering under this. Verse 12.
From there they set out and camped in the valley of Zered.
Mm-hmm. From there, they set out and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites, for the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites, and it didn't used to be. And but as I said, the Amorites took the north part of Moab. Verse 14, the first part.
That is why the Book of the Wars of the Lord says.
Okay. So there is a book that is the Book of the Wars of the Lord, which we do not have. And this is
what happened to that.
Huh?
I wonder what happened to that.
It
got just destroyed in a war.
Disappeared, didn't survive.
It wasn't evidently put in the ark.
Right. But in the Book of the Wars of the Lord, and then in a number of other books, there are poets writing odes. Mm. And we get some strophes here. Wahab in Sufa and the valleys of the Arnon and the slope of the valleys that extends to the east of Ar and leads to the border of Moab. And that meant something in terms of placing the location. And here's a song about that location. Verse 16.
From there they continued on to Beer, the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water.
Okay. they're continuing on north and northwest. Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, sing to it." Verse 18.
We sang that in Vacation Bible School one year.
Verse 18.
The well that the princes made, that the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with their staffs.
Mm-hmm. Keep going.
And from the wilderness, they went on to Medea, Mataya,
Matana.
Matana.
Whatever. And from, well, they're celebrating God's giving them water. This is an interesting change of heart. And from Matana to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth. And from Bamoth to the valley lying in the region of Moab by the top of Pisgah that looks down on the desert. So they've moved to the west. They're just going right into the Amorite territory along that river and gathering at Pisgah. And from Pisgah, from the Mount of Pisgah, Moses will overlook. He will look across the Jordan into the Holy Land. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, and now we're back into some more detailed account. Verse 22.
Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory.
Okay. Same as what they asked of Edom, right? Mm-hmm. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his people together and went out against Israel to the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Interesting. Verse 24.
Israel, however, put him to the sword and took over his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, but only as far as the Ammonites, because their border was fortified.
Okay. So it's the Amorites that they're fighting against, and the Ammonites, they don't go past that border. The Ammonites have a very well reinforced border. They would have to, living next to the Amorites. And so it's from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and those are two recognizable rivers. And verse 25, and Israel took all these cities, and Israel settled in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and in all its villages. And this may be a, what somebody has called proleptic, because they were still marching through and conquering territory, and the settling may have come later. But the Bible does that. It gives the results a glimpse forward and then goes back to the account. Verse 26.
Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken from him all his land as far as the Arnon.
Okay. All the best land. Therefore, the ballad singers say, come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Zion be established. Somebody 28 will just go through this.
For the fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the city of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab and swallowed the heights of the Arnon.
Woe to you, O Moab. You are undone, O people of Chemosh. What? He has made his sons fugitives and his daughters captives to an Amorite king, Sion. Verse 30.
So we overthrew them, Heshbon, as far as the Dibon perished, and we laid waste as far as Nophah. Fire spread as far as Medeba.
Okay. Who is this Chemosh?
No footnote on that.
Chief god of the Moabites.
Yep.
Oh.
Boy, there's a lot of pages of details of locations in here.
Says he was a savage war god.
Okay, about the ballad. The first part of it might be a satirical. Come to Heshbon, you victorious Amorites, and build your royal city up again, which we have laid in ruins. A fire has gone out of it and burned up Ar Moab and the lords of the heights of the Arnon. You are lost, people of Chemosh. So Chemosh was the leading deity of the Moabites as well as of the Ammonites, related not only to Milcom, a god of the Ammonites, but also to early Canaanitish deity Baal and Moloch.
Oh, the two nasties.
According to Jerome, it's probably a god of the sun. He is found in this character on the coins of the Areopolis, standing upon a column with a sword in his right hand and lance and shield in the left, and with two fire torches by his side. He was appeased by the sacrifice of children in times of great distress. Now comes time for another sports analogy. I was rooting for the Packers because the Packers knocked out the Bears, basically. And if you get knocked out by the team that's right at the top, that's not so bad. But if you get knocked out by a team that gets knocked out by another team that then gets knocked out by another team, that makes you like fourth tier. Israel is letting Moab know that they have conquered the ones that conquered them. So you're not second tier, you're third tier as a nation. And part of why you're third tier is this Chemosh that you worship. And there is a bit of the ranking and rivalry and everything like that. Then yeah, that's what that says. Dibon in the south is not more than an hour from Arnon. Nophah, we don't know about. Medeba, yeah. Nothing more to say. Dalich departs into a question of whether there's a copyist there that changes the meaning of the last line of the ballad. And You don't want me to go through that. We're at verse 31. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. Verse 32.
Then Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there.
Okay. So they're consolidating the territory. Then they turned and went up by the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Verse 34.
But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people, and his land. And you shall go to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in at Heshbon.
Mm-hmm. So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left, and they possessed his land.
Wow, they sure did a lot of fighting to get into the land.
Yep. And then we come to, this is about three chapters of Balak and Balaam. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. So it's right across the Jordan from Jericho. Verse 2.
Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites.
Okay. Now, this is the section of the Bible greatly loved by preteen boys that talks about Balak, the son of Zippor, who sends for Balaam, whose ass speaks. Yes, I remember. I remember in the Nelson RSV translation. Nelson was a publishing house. Nelson RSV, it said right at the top of the page, Balaam's ass speaks. And we showed it to each other and we laughed. We were preteen boys. You know, what else are preteen boys supposed to do? But Balak is king of Moab, and Israel has come in and conquered their conquerors. Oh, really? Didn't they hear the part about you guys are kin? Verse 3.
And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel.
Okay.
Now, those are the same ones that Moses asked to let him.
No, that them. Was Edom.
Edom.
Okay, Moab is another.
Yeah, they're okay. North of Edom. And if Edom had let them through, they would have asked Moab for a safe passage.
Because they were kin, too.
Yeah. Where are we?
Four.
Okay. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, so that's another group, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time. Verse 5.
Sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the river in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So Israel is there, and Balak sending for Balaam, and Balaam is in Pethor, which is off in Mesopotamia. And
so who is the king of Moab? Balak or?
Balak.
Zippor.
Zippor was his father.
Why do we?
He was defeated by the Amorites and whose territory was half taken.
Oh, all right. He must have been maybe killed then during that time?
Don't know.
Oh. And that's why his son became king?
Mm-hmm.
10 o'clock. You hear the siren?
Yep, they're okay. Going off here.
No.
Balaam. Probably from the word Bala, with the terminal syllable mem, would mean devourer, destroyer, which would lead to the conclusion that he bore the name as a dreaded wizard and conjurer. Whether he received it at his birth as a member of a family in which this occupation was hereditary, and then afterwards actually became, in public opinion, what the giving of the name expressed, or whether the name was given to him at a later period according to Oriental custom, when the fact indicated by the name had actually made its appearance. His father, Beor, from Ba'ar, which means to burn, eat off, destroy, so-called on account of the destructive power attributed to his curses.
Huh.
Balaam, it's likely, belonged to a family where the magical arts were practiced and passed down, which of course suggests that Balaam was a heathen conjurer or soothsayer. In the Bible, he is never called a Navi, a prophet, or a Hose, a seer, but Hakasem, soothsayer, a title which is never used in connection with the true prophets. Oh, Keses. Soothsaying is forbidden to the Israelites, an abomination in the sight of the Lord. So Balaam resorts to auguries just like any heathen soothsayer for the purpose of obtaining revelations. And when the messengers come to him, he is going to say, stay here overnight and let me inquire of the Lord, using the name of God, Yahweh. Say what? Now you have to realize that for the heathen, for the pagan, there were many gods, each of which had certain powers. And since the Lord had brought his people out of Egypt, and the stories of what had happened had spread not only throughout Egypt and throughout the Canaanites, and Rahab of Jericho knew it very well, and so did the whole city there. Apparently, word of what God had done spread all the way to Mesopotamia, to the Fertile Crescent, to nations on the Euphrates. And if you're a good pagan soothsayer, you're always in the market for, always looking for names of power. And so Balaam, realizing that the name of God, Yahweh, is a name of power, would start to study what could be done by this name of power, and seeking out some sort of connection with this new powerful God. But realize that in his mind, he is treating God as one of many gods. Later on, New Testament times and after the New Testament, the Romans were perfectly fine to let the Christians call on their God Jesus, just so long as he could be one of many gods. And it was the insistence that no, there is only one God that caused the anger and persecution. And we may see exactly the same pattern in our days if we have not already begun to see it. There is in addition a rivalry between two ways of viewing the universe. For us, God is the God who created the universe by his word. He is not part of the created universe. He is the creator. For the pagan, they see their gods, small g, as, and this is very, very consistent, force of nature gods. So Baal, a storm god, and then there were earthquake gods and fertility gods, and you know, a god for each force that you want to call on. And they were seen and understood by them as personifications of that force. That's how Balaam is treating the Lord. And this is my thesis. I've been following this ever since when Elijah was at the mountain of God and saw the three forces of nature, and God was not in them, but there was the still small voice. I learned this also by being asked as a pastor to study and explain Wicca to a high school religion class. That's to give you a heads up for what we will see going through the next three chapters. Okay.